Thank you for listening to the Shanghai Community Fellowship Podcast. To find out more about the SCF community, listen to sermons, and upcoming events, visit us at shanghaifellowship.org.
Hi. So as we get started today, I have a question for you. Do you have any home remedies that you swear by? When a health problem arises, that's the first thing you jump to do? So what's the first thing you turn to? For me, whenever there's a skin problem, mine is pseudocreme. And now I didn't grow up with this, but I discovered this in the Netherlands, where my husband is from. And my sister-in-law recommended it to me, and it's got zinc and lavender and all kinds of good stuff. So whenever there's any little skin problems, this is my go-to. But maybe yours is tea tree oil or acupuncture or turmeric or drinking lots of hot water. So everybody has their thing. That's their go-to remedy. But let me ask you this. What happens when your favorite remedy doesn't work? What do you do when you have a chronic health problem and it doesn't seem to respond to anything? Well, I can tell you from my own personal experience, because I have a couple of chronic health problems, and I'm a part of Facebook groups and all kinds of things where people share their experiences, and there's all kinds of products to use and things to try and supplements to take and different lifestyle changes to make. And let me just tell you that if there were a cure, I would do it. And everybody would. But what about life? Do you have any problems or situations in life that just don't seem to respond to the normal things that you do? Well, today we have a great story for you, and we're going to talk about leprosy. Yay! Actually, leprosy could be, in this context, it could be any kind of skin problem like eczema or psoriasis, but it's kind of like something that's disruptive in your life and is painful, and keeps you isolated from other people. So we're going to look at this story from 2 Kings, and we're going to look at breakthrough that comes from navigating and obeying God's ways. We're going to dive into this story from 2 Kings chapter 5, which tells the story of a foreigner who had leprosy or some other skin problem and was desperately looking for a cure, and some of the ups and downs that he encountered on his journey to healing. Now, here are the characters, and I want you to pay close attention to them. First of all, we have Naaman, who is the star of the story. And he is the commander of the Aramean army. Now, Aram is actually the kingdom of Syria today. But this is to the north of Israel. And he's the commander. He's the big general. Anyway, we've got Naaman and his wife. Then we have the king of Aram. And we have the king of Israel. And we have the servants and the prophet Elisha. Now, only one of these people didn't display any faith whatsoever. Can you guess who? Well, you'll have to wait and see, I guess. Now, this is a longer passage of scripture. It's 19 verses. So we're going to break it down into 5 separate passages, so they'll be much smaller. So feel free to follow along with the passage on the screen, or if you want to open up your Bible and read along. And then afterwards, we're going to share 3 takeaways from the story to help us navigate God's ways in our lives. All right, so let's dig in. This is scene 1, setting the stage. And this is 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. and I'm going to read it now. Now, Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now, bands of raiders from Aram had gone out and taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." So here in these few verses, we're seeing an introduction of a couple of the characters. First of all, Naaman. Now, he's got an amazing resume. He's the commander of the army, and he's highly victorious. He's loved by his king and by his country. Everybody loves him. He's well-respected. Now, he's also got a strong character. He's described as valiant. And by all accounts that we can read, he just looks like an all-around good guy. But he has leprosy. And as I said earlier, it might not really be leprosy. It might be some other skin condition. But nonetheless, something that's caused him a lot of pain. Now, we also see an introduction to the state of affairs between the nation of Aram, or Syria, and Israel. Now, these two nations have been on and off again enemies, at war, and then at peace, and then at war, and then at peace, and then at war. So they've got, right now there's a truce, but it's a very unstable peace. And so it's it's a very sensitive relationship. You might want to say they're frenemies, but more on the enemy side than the friend side. Okay, this passage also introduced the servant girl. And here they also say that the servant girl, she was actually captured by the Arameans on one of their raids. So they went into Israel and they took her hostage and they brought her back to Aram, and she became a servant girl in the house of Naaman and his wife. And it's actually from this girl, it's this girl's idea that Naaman go and seek healing from Elisha. And so she tells her boss lady, who tells Naaman. And I think it's worth notice, just mentioning here, that she doesn't seem resentful or bitter, because we have to recognize that she has been taken hostage. She's a captive. She's been ripped away from her family and her homeland and taken off to serve as a slave. But she genuinely has the good of Naaman in mind when she offers this advice. And it is a crazy solution. And they actually listened to her. And now there's a play on the Hebrew words, which I didn't pick up, but the commentators did pick up. In Hebrew, she's called a little girl. And they think that this is to kind of show the contrast between the fact that she's this young slave girl and someone who's humble. And Naaman is somebody who's strong and mighty, a great man. And that she's the one who suggests this way that he can go about his healing, and he actually listens to her. So this is a significant relationship. Okay, let's move on to scene two. This is plan A, power and money. And these are verses 4-6. I'm going to read it now. Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. And the king says, "By all means, go. I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter, I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy." Now, we have to know that this is Naaman is being such a high-ranking official in the nation of Aram. He couldn't just casually saunter into Israel because that would be look like a sign of war. So he had to go as like on this diplomatic mission. So he went first and got the blessing of the king, who then sent him on this diplomatic mission to the king of Israel. And the king of Aram, he goes with it. He supports him in every way. He has his blessing and goes and represents him. Now, if you're with me so far, let's just count the number of people who are showing faith so far in the story. There's four of them. First, we have the servant girl. Then we have Naaman's wife. Then we have Naaman. And now we have the king of Aram. So three of these are Gentiles, and one is an Israeli girl. All right, let's move along. Now, Naaman, he brings a gift with him to the king of Israel. Now, this is not like a fruit basket or a nice box of decorative moon cakes. It's actually a really nice gift. It's the equivalent of 340 kilos of silver, 68 kilos of gold, 10 designer outfits. And if you were to calculate what that value is today, it's well over $3 million, or 22 million renminbi, or maybe one Shanghai apartment. Sounds great. What could possibly go wrong? All right, let's move to the next scene, scene three. All right, here we're going to move into plan B because we are seeing distress and disillusionment. And we're going to, this passage is a little bit longer, verses 7 through 12. As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me?" When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message. "Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, "Go wash yourself seven times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot, and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Parpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned and went off in a rage. All right, so this is a disaster all around. So we see two people having meltdowns, and the first one is the king of Israel. He is the only one in this story who shows no faith, because when Naaman shows up at his doorstep and asks this request, he thinks, "Am I God? I can't heal you. And this must be a trick of the enemy to lure me into some trap where they're going to attack me." I mean, shouldn't the king of Israel know better? Know that there is somebody in the land who could heal him? Know about the king, about Yahweh, their God that he serves? And yet, it seems like he's just totally reacting in fear instead of faith. But through this bad situation, actually a new plan emerges because Elisha hears about it and invites Naaman to come on over to his house. So here we are at plan B. So road trip time. Naaman's going with his whole entourage of chariots and people, and they're going down to find Elisha's house. But what does Elisha do? Well, what doesn't Elisha do? first of all. Let's just start there. Because Elisha removes himself from this equation. He doesn't even go out to meet Naaman. Instead, he sends a messenger and says, hey, what you need to do is go down to the Jordan and wash 7 times. But this is highly offensive. Naaman is a VIP, an enemy VIP, and he's not showing him the respect or the ceremony that Naaman thinks he's entitled to. And actually, Naaman thinks, what? I came all this way, and you're just sending me down to the Jordan to wash 7 times? Like, I could have done this at home in Damascus. I mean, the rivers in Damascus are way better, which is actually true. Because the river, these rivers in Damascus that he's talking about, they're directly, they get their water from the snow-capped mountains. So they're pure, and they're crystal clear, and cold, and beautiful water. Not like the Jordan River. So in some ways, logically, Naaman is totally correct. And yet, he's 100% wrong because he's not listening to what the word of the Lord has told him. So, and it also shows that his own nationalistic pride is getting in the way of him following the word of the Lord. And so he goes, he has his meltdown. He goes into a rage. He's angry and he's frustrated. And I don't blame him. He must feel like he's on a wild goose chase. I mean, let's just recount so far all the steps of faith that Naaman has taken. He's already followed the advice of a slave girl. He's gone to his king and gotten his blessing. He showed up to visit the king of Israel, which didn't go well. And then he visited Elisha, and that didn't go well. So what's left for him? Should he just go home disappointed? Should he just give up now and say, yeah, this was just a waste of my time, and be highly offended and insulted and angry? Okay, well, let's see what's next in scene 4. And here's where plan C emerges, and it's through humility and obedience. All right, and these are from verses 13 through 15, so I'm going to read it now. Naaman's servants went to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed? So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored, and he became clean like that of a young boy. So this is where the breakthrough finally happens and Naaman receives his healing. But it's only because he humbled himself and once again listened to his servants. So his servants are actually the true hero of the story because they're the ones that listened and that understood God's ways. The servant girl isn't here on this trip, so these are other servants, but they were listening carefully when they heard Elisha's messenger say, if you go wash yourself in the river, you're not only going to be cleansed, but you're going to be healed. And they convinced Naaman, hey, don't give up yet. Don't give up. And it's because Naaman had humility that he could listen and he could obey and he was healed. Yay. Now let's move on to scene 5. This is our last scene of this story. And it is transformation yields true worship. And these are from verses 15 through 19a. I'm going to read it now. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, now I know there is no God in all the world except in Israel. So please accept a gift from your servant. The prophet answered, as surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing. And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. "If you will not," said Naaman, "please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry, for your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. May the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I have to bow there also, when I bow down in this temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this." And Elisha says, "Go in peace." Okay. So, post-healing, what happens? Naaman goes back to Elisha, and he makes a major declaration of the lordship of God. He says this in verse 15. "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel." This is his come to Jesus moment. All right. So it's not just a story of Naaman being healed, but Naaman being saved, of Naaman being redeemed, because now he has encountered God and he knows Yahweh is real. Yahweh is the one true God. And actually, this declaration, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel," is a very similar declaration that Rahab makes in Joshua chapter 2. So there's something here that's a hyperlink that of Gentiles encountering God, acting in humility and obedience, and coming into contact with God and coming away knowing that Yahweh is the true God. He also offers a gift to Elisha, which would have been the common practice of that day, but Elisha doesn't accept. I mean, why not? Elisha's got to live. He's got to support his ministry. Why didn't he accept something so generous from Naaman? But there's something here that Elisha would have known would have muddied the waters of the message of Yahweh. It's not exactly clear why or why not, but Elisha knows, and he knows his role in this, and he does not want to take away from what God is doing and the attention and the glory that's going to God. And perhaps this is similar to when Abraham encountered the king of Sodom in Genesis chapter 14 and didn't want to accept gifts from him because he didn't want the king of Sodom to say, "Oh, I'm the one who's responsible for your success." So there's a humility here on Elisha's part in knowing how to navigate this properly. Now, there's two bizarre requests that Naaman makes at this point. And I didn't really understand it, so I had to read the commentaries to understand. But he asks for two things, dirt and permission. And I think it's because it doesn't fit with our current worldview and our understanding. But now that Naaman has been healed, his eyes have been opened to the true spiritual reality, and he knows that Yahweh is the only true God. And so he knows from this point on, he can never go and worship other gods. And so he's already navigating in his mind, well, how do I live life then? How do I go back home to Aram and live life? So I need to build an altar to Yahweh then. And so he asks for all the dirt from Israel to bring back so that he can construct an altar to Yahweh. And the reason is because in their worldview, their gods with little g's were tied to the lands. And so in Naaman's worldview, it was, oh, I know that the God of Israel is the true God, so I need to bring back earth, dirt, from Israel back to Syria so that I can build an altar there and worship him there. And the other thing that we see is that he's looking for permission to be able to carry out his job responsibilities, even though his boss is going to be worshiping other gods. And so how can he navigate the tension of that and still remain faithful as a follower of Yahweh in a society that doesn't follow Yahweh? And so I love that. I mean, I'm challenged by his conclusions. They don't fit with my worldview and my understanding, but I love that he has been so changed and transformed that he's like, yeah, I have to live a different life. I have to figure out how I'm going to worship Yahweh and what that's going to look like in my life. I love that. And Elisha says, go in peace. Go in peace. I love that. All right. So the great thing about reading through a long passage of scripture is that it's so rich and the Holy Spirit is already speaking to us through this passage. But I would like to offer three takeaways for you and for me that as we go forward, how we can apply some of these things to our own lives. And the first one is this: our starting point is often not the place where God brings the breakthrough. And this is because we often approach God in the ways of the world or in our own understanding, in how we think things should happen, with our own values, our own beliefs, our own national pride, our own culture, our old selves. And so we just kind of put these expectations on God to think, oh, this is how God's going to work in my life. And actually, he doesn't usually work in our lives in those ways. Just to read Proverbs chapter 21, verse 2, it says, a person may think their own ways are right, but the Lord weighs the heart. And Paul, he often refers in Ephesians chapter 4, he often refers to our former selves, that we are darkened in our understanding, that we're separated from the life of God, that we're ignorant, that we're corrupted, and that we need to be made new in the attitude of our minds so that we can put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So, in other words, God is in the business of transforming our minds from our old ways and into his ways. And normally, it's not a straight line. There's a lot of ups and a lot of downs and a lot of things that feel like wild goose chases, and where we walk through valleys of despair and disillusionment and frustration and anger, because God doesn't seem to act according to our own ways and our own thoughts. And that's where the second point comes in. The second takeaway, and that is humility and obedience create fertile ground for breakthrough. So this is where it really gets real. The only way for us to transition from the old ways to the new ways, from the old mindset to the new mindset, is to surrender ourselves to him and to his ways. And it is through surrender. And surrender is painful. And humility is painful. Now, I titled this sermon as Breakthrough and God's Ways, because that's a lot nicer and a lot easier than breakthrough through surrender or breakthrough through submission, breakthrough through laying down our lives. But that's what it is. It's a constant journey of discipleship, of laying down our ways before God and in humility and in obedience and letting him transform us. So let's read 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Peter writes, "So humble yourselves under the mighty power of God, and at the right time, he will lift you up in honor. Give all your worries and care to God, for he cares about you." So here, this is just an encouragement that we don't have to worry about the timeline. We don't have to worry about anything. We just need to trust God and to walk in humility and to trust him at the right time that he will be at work. All right, which leads us to our last takeaway, and that breakthrough leads to worship and transformation. So there's a connection here in Naaman's story. He got his healing, and then he encountered God and found that he's the one true God. But then that new understanding, that new revelation of God, that brings him into this new place where suddenly he is being transformed. And he is navigating, how am I going to live life, a life of worship to Yahweh? And that's what breakthrough does. It brings us into this place of transformation and worship. And somehow these are all connected together. So I want to read Romans 12, verses 1 through 2. And this is a very well-known passage, but it highlights these themes of transformation and worship and how it's all connected. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." So we often talk about, I want to know God's will for my life. I want to know his good and pleasing and perfect will. I want to know God's ways. And the Bible is full of guidance about God's ways. Immerse yourself in that. And somehow, along this journey, as we begin to walk in humility and obedience, it becomes clearer. We can discern more easily, and we can. It grows our trust and our character, and our confidence that Yahweh is that one true God, the God that we serve. And in Christian terms, we call this making Jesus the Lord of our lives, and having a Christ-centered life, putting Jesus at the center. Because our old ways are all about, we're at the center. We have problems. We want answers. We want solutions. We want things to be fixed. And all this process is a process of discipleship where we are on this journey with God, and he is with us, and he is meeting us along the way. And it's bumpy, it's up and down and all around, but we don't need to lose heart because he is with us, and we are on this journey of moving our eyes off of ourselves and onto him. So let's go ahead and close today. And I'm just wondering, what is God speaking to you? Where is he touching? Where's that place in your life? And what is holding you back? What are you struggling with? And what do you need to lay down before him? You know, he cares for you. He cares for you. And he's a good God. And as we pray, I want to read Psalm 25. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would show us your ways and that you would teach us your paths, that you would guide us in your truth and that you would teach us, for you are God, our Savior, and our hope is in you all day long. We trust you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.